Psalm 41, just had gotten to Psalm 41 last time, so we'll start right there tonight. Psalm 41, we'll see, is a messianic psalm again. We see it very definitely and clearly prophetic of Jesus Christ, and specifically of his betrayal, and it's contrasting Christ and his heart with those who betrayed him and with those who slew him. So here we'll see references to Judas and prophecy. We'll see references to the Pharisees and to the scribes and others who had rejected him, to the nation of Israel who rejected him, and a contrast of the heart of Christ with their hearts. Okay, let's look at verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. And we see that Christ considered the poor. This was his heart, both poor financially and the poor spiritually. The spirit, those that were poor in spirit, those that were wounded and bleeding and hurting, he considered them. He showed mercy to them. He identified with their sufferings and with their needs. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21, Proverbs 14:21 says, "He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." And so Christ had mercy on the poor in spirit. He went out among them and drew them unto himself and drew them back unto the Lord as a mediator between God and men. And the attitude is just exactly the opposite of the Pharisees at the time of Christ. Exactly the opposite of the religious leaders of Israel who had cast off the poor in spirit, had cast off those who, in their estimation, weren't keeping the commandments and so forth that they'd added to the law of God, and gave them no hope, gave them no help, were not lifting them up. So Christ is completely contrary to the attitude that they'd had, and this will be developed as we go on. Okay, verses 2 and 3, we'll take together. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not, deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Yahweh will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Okay, here the promises to God. Not only, of course, does this apply to Christ, but to all of the saints who will walk the same way. They will be blessed. They will be kept alive. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of languishing. If he's in sickness or if he's in this bed of languishing, may not necessarily refer to specifically a physical disease, although it could apply to that. But it says, "Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness." And the Hebrew literally for making his bed is, the Hebrew is literally to turn his bed. And the idea is bringing comfort even in the midst of a trial, like a nurse turns the bed of the patient so he may lie more comfortably, changing his position and so forth. The image is giving comfort in a time of suffering. So even in the midst of the suffering, God will bring comfort to those that will walk with God and, of course, to Christ. In verse 4, he says, "I said, Yahweh, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." Now, this can apply to Christ, not because he sinned, but because he's taking our sins upon himself. And so because he has become sin for all of us, his first consideration, his first concern was with his soul, was with his eternal destiny. And this is what we see in Hebrews 5:7, where he cried with strong cryings and tears to be saved from out of death. Hebrews 5:7. Also Psalm 147 and verse 3. Psalm 147 and verse 3. So Christ, who identifies with our sin, and of course this also would apply to the saints who have sinned and who also cry unto the Lord, who also are concerned with their soul. Applies to David in this condition also, having sinned, crying out to God, concerned with his soul. That's the most important thing. "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." And Christ crying with strong cries to be saved from out of death. Verses 5 and 6, "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die, and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it." Now, the enemies of Christ sought his death. And they were anxiously saying, "When shall he die and his name perish?" They couldn't hardly wait for the time when he would die, when they could plan and plot and destroy him and get him out of their hair, as it were, so he wouldn't be bothering them any longer. And when they did come to him, and the Pharisees did come to Christ, that when they came to him, it was only to get arguments against him. It was only to try to get him to speak and get him to say something, get him to trip up someplace where they could find some law that they could slap on him and bring him to trial and have him executed. In Luke chapter 11, verses 52 to 54, and that's what the psalmist is saying here. They only come, when they come to me, it's only to gather iniquity to itself and speak vanity and so forth. And then they go abroad and tell it to others. Let's take a look at, well, I'll just read it for you. Luke 11, verses 52 to 54 is a good example. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, lying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. So again, that was their heart. This is just one of many examples that we see that throughout the New Testament, trying to find some argument that they can use to accuse him. And that's, of course, the work of the devil. The devil has always been working to try to catch us with something, try to find something that he can accuse us against, accuse us before the throne of God. Okay, and here again is a good picture of this. And as we continue this, we'll see it's a very good picture of Christ's betrayal and being turned over to the wicked. Verses 7 and 8, he says, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. So there's a conspiracy. They're whispering against him. That word, our word conspiracy, comes from breed together, the idea of whispering together against someone in secrecy. So they are conspiring against him. They devise to do me hurt. An evil disease, they say, they cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. An evil disease. The Hebrew here for evil disease is not referring to leprosy or something like that, but the Hebrew is a word or matter of Belial, a word of Belial, or a matter of Belial. Cleaves fast to him. That's the idea. Belial is a word in the Hebrew that refers to worthlessness. Worthlessness, Belial. In the New Testament, it applies it to Satan. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? In other words, here what they're pointing at is they're accusing him of being of the devil, being of the worthless one. They're accusing him of, there's a matter of Belial that's clinging to him. He's speaking the word of Belial. He's of the devil. And therefore we should get rid of him. And he's in league with the devil. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. When he dies, because he's a sinner, because he's of the devil, he'll not rise up again. So they were convinced. And in John 8:48, in Matthew 12:24, we see two instances where he was accused of being of the devil. John 8:48, Matthew 12:24. They said he was a Samaritan and had a demon, and they said all such manner of things against him. And here again we see the same things being brought forth in the prophecy. It's interesting that it says here, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. If this has a reference to his death, and their certainty that he wouldn't rise up again once they'd gotten rid of him and they solved the problem and so forth, it's curious that they were so concerned after he died to make sure to post guards on the tomb and so forth to make sure that his body wasn't stolen and claimed to be resurrected and so forth. They were worried about that. There was a concern down inside. I suppose there was kind of a lingering fear way back in the back of their minds that maybe, just maybe, he will raise from the dead. And they wanted to make sure they could do something about it in case that happened. All right. Verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now here is a direct prophecy of Judas and his betrayal of Christ. Mine own familiar friend. The Hebrew is the man of my peace, the one that was at peace with me, the man of my peace, one among my fellows that was at peace with me and friendly toward me. He was the one that raised up his heel against me. In Matthew 26 and verse 21, Matthew 26, 21, and John 13, 18, John 13, 18 speaks of Judas and his betrayal and links it with his prophecy. Also, Psalms 53, verses 12 and 13. Let me check that. I mean Isaiah 53. I just want to double check. Yeah, I mean Isaiah 53. Sorry. Didn't think that looked right. Isaiah 53, which is the a very clear prophecy of Christ's betrayal and his suffering. Verses 12 and 13 says, therefore will I divide... No, that can't be right either. Can't be right either. Let me just check here. I'm not sure what reference I meant there. That's kind of funny. Just to get the prophecy. Well, I'll have to double check that one. I'm not sure what I was getting at there. Just cross that out for the time being. But as long as you've got Matthew 26:21, John 13:18, these are clear prophecies fulfilled in Judas in the betrayal. And I guess I'll just have to check on that reference and see what I meant there. Okay, verse 10. But thou, O Yahweh, be merciful unto me and raise me up, that I may requite them. Now this word requite means to repay. And so he's asking to be raised up that he may repay them. And of course that's exactly what the Lord did. Raised him from the dead, and he comes again to judge them and bring judgment upon those that have done this deed. Now it's not out of a malicious revenge here. He's not just saying, Lord, I just can't hardly wait to get back at them for what they've done for me, because that wasn't in the heart of Christ. But it's righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is different than malicious revenge. He's not doing it out of an evil motive. He's doing it out of a righteous motive before God, seeing that God's righteous judgment takes place on the earth, and that those that have rejected him and turned against him and turned against God are judged. And Christ, therefore, is raised to judge all men. And he will judge those that committed this deed and judge all men who, in effect, have crucified Christ in their own hearts. Okay. And being repaying doesn't mean necessarily with vengeance. It's just that he is exercising the righteous judgment of God. God's given that into his hand. Verses 11 and 12. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Now Christ was favored by God. Favored by God because of his righteousness and his purity over sin. Also it says, because mine enemy does not triumph over me. Though Satan did have him slain, though Satan did bruise him, it was only a superficial wound of the heel, as it were, in terms of the prophecy. Jesus was raised, and Jesus had the triumph over the enemy, and Jesus crushed the serpent's head. And so he gets victory, and God has not allowed the enemy to triumph over him. Even in death, God gave him victory over death. And he set him at his right hand, set him in a position of authority and power. Thou settest me before thy face forever. So Jesus was raised from the dead, exalted into the heavens, and is in a position of occupying the power and the authority of God at his right hand, in figure. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, describing how God has highly exalted him and lifted him up. You could also put Philippians 2, 9 and 10, 11 in there also. Deals with the same thing, Christ's exaltation after his resurrection. And then verse 13, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now here we see kind of it seems like a rather unusual doxology for just one psalm. It seems quite final. Amen and amen. And this is the doxology that marks the end of that first division of the books of the Psalms. Remember, we had five divisions, and the first division went from Psalm 1 to 41. So we're coming here to the end of a major division of the book of Psalms. And so this is why the doxology seems so intense here. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And amen, of course, means so be it. So be it, or means firm, or certain, and true. Be it so. There's a certainty here, there's a finality about this that's being expressed. And that could be applied, of course, to Christ in his position in the fullness of God and at the right hand of God. So be it forever and ever, everlasting to everlasting. Okay, now we're going to be moving into not only another psalm, but into another division of the Psalms. And you can see right away that the tenor of things changes. First of all, we notice in this Psalm 42, it says, to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. Now, rather than being a Psalm of David, this is for the sons of Korah. Maskil, we've already looked at, means instruction or teaching. So the psalm was intended to be teaching, instruction. And also this word for the sons of Korah probably should be translated here of the sons of Korah, as it is in the other places where it says a psalm of David, the very same preposition, the lamed in the Hebrew, the very same preposition is used. So it's the same construction that was used for a psalm of David, and we could also translate this of the sons of Korah. Of the sons of Korah, the idea being that they were the ones that wrote the psalm, or it's come forth from them. Some say that this psalm was possibly written by David for the Korahites, or the sons of Korah, but there's no real proof of that. It is true that as we look at this psalm and the ones that follow, many things in David's life and circumstances surrounding David's life seem to be very appropriate for the psalm. And, of course, the sons of Korah were living at the time of David. They were part of David's kingdom and so forth. So there's naturally going to be some parallels there. But that doesn't necessarily say that David wrote it or that he didn't write it. We don't know for sure. It's a little bit indefinite. The sons of Korah were involved in leading the temple music. They were involved in the music ministry of that day, as you might say. We looked into this somewhat before, but I'll just give you another verse here. 2 Chronicles 20:19. 2 Chronicles 20:19 mentions the sons of Korah and their involvement in the music ministry of music in the temple. And so that's why they're mentioned here, and they're mentioned in quite a number of psalms in this section. Okay. So whether it's written by the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah is a little bit indefinite, but the construction is the same as it was for of David, so there's no reason to think that that's not the case, that it was perhaps most probably written by the sons of Korah. All right, let's go into verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. As the hart panteth after the water brooks. The word hart here, the Hebrew... because of the verb form, the ending in the word panteth and so forth, it indicates a feminine here. The hart meaning here a female hind, a female deer. And the female is emphasized here, of course, because it's picturing the church, the bride of Christ, the saints of God as a body, as the bride, needing him and desiring him, panting after him. And... panting after the water brooks. In other words, it's in the deer is in thirst. And so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Then it talks about my soul thirsted for God. So there's an intense thirst here. And being a female, it's weaker than the male, and so the problem becomes more aggravated in her weakness and so forth. Intense thirst. And as the church is weak and needs Christ, so this heart is representing the church in a desperate need for Christ. Thirst is one of the severest conditions that living things can go through. Living things cannot endure very long without water. They can live for quite a while without food, but they can't live for any length of time at all without water. And thirst is one of the most severe conditions that a person can go through, or an animal or whatever. And so it emphasizes an extreme need. It's the desperation. It's not that they just want God. It's that it's absolutely necessary. They cannot live without him. So the church cannot live without Christ, cannot live without the life of God being sustained in her soul. Psalms 119, verse 131. Says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. I long for thy commandments. This again shows us what it's speaking of. Relationship with God, the Word of God, the truths of God, the revelation of God. The church needs the Word of God and needs God himself. Fellowship and communion. Cannot live without him. So as this female deer is panting after the water brooks, thirsty unto death, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There is one desire in her heart. One desire, that is God himself, to see him face to face. When shall I come and appear before God? And there's a desire here. It's not every man is going to appear before God in judgment, but this is a desire to appear before him in fellowship and seeing his face, seeing him face to face. There's a confidence here and a desire to see him and to behold him. It's the heart of the bride. In John 6, verses 67 to 69, John 6, verses 67 to 69, we see that same desire and that same need in the disciples. It says, then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? He said some things here that stumble a lot of people. Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So where can we go? Where else can we go? There's only one source for life. There's only one source. He's the living God. And my soul thirsteth for God, the living God. He's got the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and Colossians 3:4 also. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Colossians 3:4. Single desire, one heart, to appear before God, to see Him face to face, and to know Him in fullness. And this is the overwhelming, consuming desire of the bride of Christ, to know Him, to see Him face to face. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? So just as there will be joy in God's presence, there is grief in His absence. There's a grief and there's this desire to see Him. And she's feeding on tears, as it were. And David here is speaking, feeding on tears. That they have been His meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God? So while we're in sorrow at His absence, and Jesus said that I shall go and so forth, and you shall have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy when you see me face to face. Satan also comes, and the scoffers come and amplify the problem. And they come and say, where is thy God? He's forsaken you. He's left you. He's not here any longer. And the scoffers in the world today say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been from the beginning of the creation. And they scoff and they mock and they laugh at our hope in God. So, and in the time of testing and trial, in the time when God seems the furthest away, that's when the enemy comes and tries to convince you that indeed He has forsaken you and cause you, if possible, to give up and go into despair. But we'll see that's not what's going to happen here. But my tears have been my meat day and night, feeding on tears, as it were, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Now here, he says, when I remember these things, a better way to translate this would be, I will remember. It's a determination, a decision that he's making. I will remember these things. I will pour out my soul in me. Again, I will pour out. A decision of his will. So he's making a decision to remember God's promises and to pour out his heart in humility until he's restored. He's not going to be satisfied with feeding on tears and self-pity and so forth. He's going to make a decision. I will remember the things that I've fallen from. I'll remember what you've done, Lord. I'll remember your promises and the past victories that I've had. And I'll pour out my soul. And I'll make a decision to humble myself before you. He begins to speak the doctrine of God, in other words. And instead of just feeding on tears and continually feeding on tears, he begins to cry out to God and begins to believe God. And it says, for I had gone. The Hebrew here is imperfect, but here in the context, it involves continuing action in the past. He's remembering of what he'd done, and it's in the imperfect tense, so had gone is not a very good translation. A better translation would be, for I used to go with the multitude. I used to go with them to the house of God. In other words, he's remembering what he used to do. And how in the time past when he was in fellowship with God and so forth and walking right with God and in God's presence, he used to go into fellowship. He used to go with the multitude of the saints of God into the house of God. And the scripture warns us against going with the multitude, but in this case it's the multitude of the saints that are going into worship and to keep the holy day before God and to worship God and honor God. So I used to go in the past. I used to go to the temple of God, reminding himself of what he used to do. It's almost like the prodigal son who came to himself and remembered what he'd fallen from. Remembered how even the servants in his father's house had plenty to eat and shelter and so forth. You might want to put Luke 15, verses 17 to 19 with that. Luke 15, verses 17 to 19. Okay, and then verse 5. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why art thou cast down? being cast down. It speaks of dejection. It speaks of discouragement and dejection. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you discouraged? Why art thou disquieted within me? Disquieted speaks of unrest and turmoil. So he's both cast down, dejected, and in turmoil, in unrest and confusion. This is the state of his heart. And both of these are the opposite of faith. Because faith lifts up our heads. And faith brings peace to our souls. And so in the state of unbelief, as it were, in the state of looking to circumstances rather than to God, looking to the feelings and what we feel in the moment and so forth, there's a result of dejection and turmoil and unrest because you don't understand why this should be, and there's confusion. And it's the opposite of faith. But then he says, as so often we've seen in the Psalms, hope thou in God. He exhorts himself. He begins to exhort himself in relationship to his relationship with God, and exhorts himself for restoration. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And he begins to speak the doctrine of God. This is so important that we learn these things and understand these things, because there's times when you may feel disquieted in your soul, when you may feel cast down. But in those hours, it's time to exhort ourselves also. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The help of his countenance can also be translated for the salvation of his presence. For the salvation of his presence. I shall yet praise him for the salvation of his presence. There's going to be a time when I'm going to be in his presence, and presence is going to be saved. And I'll praise him for that. There will be a restoration of our relationship with God. And that will save from the depths of despair. It will lift up. And because of that, there is no longer any valid excuse for being down, as we say. There's no real excuse for our souls being cast down. And David admits it here. Why art thou cast down? Well, there's no reason for you to be cast down. If you hope in God, so for the trust in him, then there's no reason to be cast down. Even though you may not feel better at the moment, you have that hope in God. And there's no reason to be cast down. There's no reason to be in turmoil. The only the thing that brings these states to our hearts is unbelief. And if we believe God, there's no excuse for being down, as we call it. It's not to say that you'll always feel great. It's not to say that pressures and temptations will not come. But to grow discouraged and to begin to turn away from God, there's no excuse for that. In verse 6, he says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. So he says, my soul is cast down within me. This is the way I feel. There's a despondency that he feels. But he says, therefore will I remember. And so he's not going to be going by his feelings at the moment, but he's going to remember the truths of God. Just as Jonah and Christ both, when they came into a situation similar to this, they looked to God's former mercies. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7, he's crying out from the belly of the whale and so forth. And he remembers God. Books are so short, it's hard to find them. I wanted to read this to you to get the sense here. Jonah 2, verse 7, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. So when his soul fainted within him, he remembered Yahweh. Also Matthew 26, 38, in the case of Christ. It says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So his soul feels sorrowful, even unto death. And what is his response? To tarry, to wait upon God, to go to God in prayer when he feels this way. And of course, Christ would be the only one that had a valid excuse. All of the weight of the sin of the world was coming upon him, something he'd never experienced before. But yet he goes to God in prayer in the midst of the circumstances. God's never promising that we'll never have difficult circumstances come upon us. He's just promising us that in that hour we can turn to him and we can receive strength and we can receive relief. Now, in the last part of this verse, when he's talking about, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and so forth, the hill of Mizar, all of these geographical locations are in the Transjordan area, the territory east of the Jordan. And so it's as if he's sitting over here on the east side of Jordan, outside of the land of Israel, and he says, I will remember thee from this territory. In other words, he's thinking back of the temple. He's thinking back of the dwelling place of God and the temple and the fellowship and the worship of the saints and so forth. Perhaps it's speaking of when, of David when he was separated from Zion in exile, having to flee from Absalom or from Saul or whatever. But he is saying, I will remember thee from this circumstance. When all the things are weighing down upon him from without, he is thinking of God. And so David as an exile, also Christ in separation because of our sin. He's on the east side of Jordan. He's on the other side of the presence of the land of Canaan and the blessings of God because of our sin. But he yet remembers the Lord from that state. So all of these things, the Hermonites and the Mount Hermon and so forth and the hill of Mizar are all referring to territories or locations east side of Jordan. All right, verse 7, he says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Deep calleth unto deep. The deep speaks of the oceans and the depths of the seas, the depths of water. It can speak of floods or the ocean and any large body of water. And the deep calling unto the deep, it's a poetic description of perhaps what it might be like as he's speaking of a flood, the turmoil and the agitation of a flood, and one part of the deep is calling to another part of the deep, and they're kind of conspiring together to invite every other flood of suffering to come in. In other words, they're one flood is overwhelming you, and it's calling for all the other ones to come in and join it, and to overwhelm you. Floods of suffering calling others to join them is the image that we see here, and the turbulation and agitation of the movement of the waters and the floods that are going over them, the waves and the billows it talks about. Also, it mentions waterspouts here. The Hebrew word for waterspout here comes from the sound of the rushing sound of the cataracts or waterfalls. That water is rushing through the rapids and the cataracts, the waterfalls. The sound that it makes gives rise to this word. And the picture again is of a turbulent deluge flooding the soul, where the water falls, the water dumping upon it, torrential rains and agitation and so forth, flooding the soul. And the imagery is taken from a flood of waters. Psalm 69:1, as a parallel, says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. The waters coming into my soul, the floods of waters bringing destruction and bringing and overwhelming him. All thy ways and thy billows are gone over me. This is the way he feels in this moment of affliction. But in verse 8 says, yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. So in the midst of the floods, he cries out unto God. And again, this could also be a pretty good description of what Jonah must have felt like in the midst of that whale, and with the floods and the billows flowing over him, as it were. It's almost inconceivable to imagine what that must have been like, an experience. You know, I mean, really think about that really happened to somebody, and it's happened to people since that time in a measure. I don't think it smelled very good down there, for one thing. And he must have felt like he was in the pit of hell. Now, in verse 8, we see that he yet still knew that God was with him. He still knew that and recognized that, and he stirred up faith within his soul. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 is a parallel. 2 Peter 3, 1 says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so that's what David, in effect, is doing here. He's stirring up his pure mind by way of remembrance, remembering the things that God has done, and acknowledging the fact that God has control in the midst of the flood, in the midst of the afflictions, and Christ also in the midst of his afflictions and being facing crucifixion and so forth, yet knows that God has control and that all of these things are in God's control. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. So God does have control over the situation. In the daytime, God will command his loving kindness, and in the night his song shall be with me. So he knows he's going to be singing the song in the night. In Psalm 149, verse 5 talks about the song in the night and how God gives his saints to sing. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, the song in the night. Also Acts 16, verses 24 and 25. Acts 16, verses 24 and 25, referring to Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, began to sing praises and had a song in their heart in the midst of the night. So in the night, his song will be with me. In the midst of the trial, God's song and praise and victory with me. My prayer unto the God of my life. He's the source of my life, and he's where I go to pray and to cry out in the midst of the anguish and in the midst of the turmoil. Verses 9 and 10. And I will say unto the God of my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And here again is a picture of Christ in his suffering on the cross. And of course, David and any saint that's in a similar circumstance and doesn't feel the presence of God and so forth, whether it be because of his own sin or whether it be because of persecution coming on him from without, whatever, it's time to turn to God and acknowledge God. But this is what he feels like. Why hast thou forgotten me? And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Also Joel 2:17 and Micah 7:10. Joel 2:17 and Micah 7:10, talking about the oppression of the enemy and so forth round about. And as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. They say daily unto me, where is thy God? Constantly adjuring him, constantly tempting and tormenting him, saying, where is thy God? Verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Again, reaffirming faith and confidence in God, praising God, regardless of the feelings, and exhorting himself again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And he says, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance, the health of my face, as it were, the health of my countenance. It brings life to my soul and gives me the joy and the expression of my face and my God. Now, Psalm 43, we might as well just continue right on, because it continues the theme and tenor of Psalm 42. And Psalm 43 is anonymous. We see no title here. It probably is set in the same circumstances and refers to circumstances that David faced in his lifetime, because this is the right time frame. But it just seems to continue right on. And the last verse is almost exactly the same as the last verse of his previous psalm. So some have said that there perhaps were one psalm. We don't know, but we'll just continue to read on here. It says, verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, this could be spoken of David asking for deliverance from the unjust nation, either his own nation who has turned against him at the time that Absalom cast him out or whatever, or perhaps against the nations round about that were oppressing Israel. Plead my cause and deliver me from the ungodly nation. And, of course, to Christ as well, to the unbelieving Jewish nation, Christ is crying unto God, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. At the time that they rejected Christ, they became an ungodly nation and no longer a godly nation. Not that all of them rejected him, many of them did, but they became a part of another nation when they did. They became a part of the true Israel of God. But the rest of them that rejected him became an ungodly nation, and God even allowed judgment to come upon them when Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed them and scattered them. So God is indeed going to plead his cause against the ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And this would describe again the hearts that were motivating the Jews at the time of Christ. And of course, in David's time, to those that were unjust and deceitful, trying to destroy him. Verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And again, it's similar to what we've seen in Psalm 42. It seems incongruous in the view of God's power. He says, for thou art the God of my strength. You're a strong God. You're a powerful God. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? If God is so strong, why should I be oppressed? Why should I have suffering? Why should I have difficulties in my life if God is so strong? And it seems incongruous. It seems hard to understand sometimes why this should be the case, that the righteous should suffer, though God is so strong. But what we need to remember in these times is that Satan opposes the saints. He hates the saints. And God allows a certain amount of testing to come upon us, to test our commitments, to test our decisions and our determinations to walk with God. If everything went just fine and dandy, there would be really no testing, and there would really be no measure of love, no measure of the depth of love that is there. And so God allows a certain degree of testing. Yes, he does deliver us, and yes, he does give us victories. And David has talked about those victories. realizes that. And he still believes that if he continues to believe God, he will be delivered. But in the midst of things, sometimes it seems incongruous. Why should God allow these things? We've had to face many things in our congregation, in our individual lives, where we ask, Lord, why? Why should this be? The answers are not always immediately obvious. And in those times, we need to say, Lord, I don't understand why, but I do put my confidence and my trust in you, and I will believe you in spite of it. Though you slay me, yet will I trust in you, as Job said. That theme becomes prevalent in this psalm and in the next one. And it's important to see. All right, let's go on. Verse 3. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. So he turns again to God, to God's word, to the light and the truth. God's word is truth. God's word is light. So Christ also is the light of God and the truth of God. And it leads us, as we submit to it, as we submit to Christ and to his word, we find ourselves being led. And the Spirit of God leads us and guides us into all truth. And let them bring me into thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles. So when we find ourselves without strength, when we find ourselves in confusion, as we lay hold of the Word of God, the promises of God, the truths of God, we'll find that it leads us right into the presence of God, right into the tabernacle of the Lord. And ultimately, of course, throughout our whole life, as we continue to follow the Word of God, it will lead us also into God's eternal tabernacle for all eternity, into the Bride of Christ. Now, Christ also submitted to the will and to the truth of God. Christ as man cried out, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and into thy tabernacles. When Christ was in his hour of agony and his hour of testing and trial, and all throughout his life, as he had to make decisions to follow God, he made the decisions to conform to God's word and to his truth. And he said to Satan, thus it is written, thus saith the Lord. And adhered to the will of God and found himself being led into the tabernacles of God, into the very presence of God, ascended up into heaven, far above all principalities and powers. So Christ is our perfect example of this very principle, following and submitting to the truth of God, and therefore being sinless, and therefore being brought into heaven. For us, the light and truth is in Jesus Christ. Just a few verses, John 8:12 tells us that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And Ephesians 4:21 says, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. That's where the truth is. So as we submit to him and to the plan of God in him, we will find ourselves also being brought into the holy hill, the presence of God, into thy tabernacles, into the holy of holies, right into the presence of God, to fellowship with him. In verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. So he goes to the altar of worship, the altar of praise and sacrifice. The altar was where the sacrifices were made. It was where they would offer the burnt offerings. It was where they would lay their whole lives, as it were, in type, upon the altar and have them totally consumed. And so Christ had also already had allowed himself to be totally consumed for the will of God. And so we also, in worship, in praise, in adoration, in offering ourselves not as a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans, we go to the altar of worship, and we go to magnify God and to praise him, and to offer up from our lips the songs of praise, and from the harp that we play. This keeps us right with God. You notice first in verse 3, we're led by his word, by the light and the truth and the revelation of God. We submit to that, and then we begin to praise him and worship him and glorify him. And we seek his presence in prayer and in worship in a personal relationship. And this is what keeps us right with God, in the proper position before God. And it keeps us experiencing the joy of God. And he says, God, my exceeding joy, the source of our joy, the source of our love and adoration. There are times when we slip off the track, slip off the path, and stumble and fall, but God wants us to come back into his fellowship, into his presence, through his word and through worship and praise and adoration. Many study his word but never worship him, praise him. Many are praising the Lord all the time, but they don't get into his word. And there's an imbalance in both ends. So God wants us to experience the fullness of his light and truth in worship and praise and in study of his word and revelation. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Exactly the same as the end of Psalm 42. Same verse. And again, expressing confidence that God will receive him, that he will feel God's presence again. He doesn't collapse in total despair. And even though he expresses this despair, he expresses what the flesh feels, he then expresses what the spirit man sees and is able to overcome it and able to rise above it. Because your flesh man will feel the same things that anyone else's will, but your spirit man, the spirit within you, sees things according to the eyes of faith, and that's what we need to go by. All right. In Psalm 44, we will see a development of the same type of theme, the confusion at being forsaken, and somewhat misunderstanding some of the reasons why this might be coming upon us and so forth. It's very similar to Psalm 60. Psalm 44 and Psalm 60 are very similar in the content. And we're not given any historical setting for Psalm 44, but Psalm 60, if you just want to take a quick look at the title to Psalm 60, there is a historical setting there. It says, to the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, at Michtam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. So he's talking about a historical occasion here that took place when David was fighting and so forth, and Joab returned. Joab was one of David's generals, and returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. Now, you have to put a few scriptures together here to see what really was going on. But this is apparently referring to a time, at least Psalm 60 is, and presumably Psalm 44 is talking about the same tenor from several parallels that we see. It refers to a time when David was fighting and engaged in warfare away from Israel. He left Israel and was fighting on another front over here. And while he was fighting, the Edomites, who were to the south, snuck into to the defenseless Judea and made war against him and slew many. And this is inferred from the title to Psalm 60. And I'll give you a few other references. I'm not going to go into the whole discussion because you have to piece a little bit here and there and so forth. But I'll give you a source that you can check into this for. It's not really all that important. But Psalm 60 title and 2 Samuel 8:13. 2 Samuel 8:13, 1 Kings 11:15, 1 Kings 11:15, and Amos 1:6. Amos 1:6. If you want to see how these all fit together, take a look at Kylan DeLitch's commentary. He's got a good discussion on this. Kylan DeLitch's commentary on Psalm 44. But the picture seems to be that at a certain time, David was fighting war elsewhere, and the enemy slipped in and destroyed many of his many of those in Judah while he was away. And it resulted in, when they got back and found out what had happened, they went down and clobbered Edom, as it were, and brought a great destruction and slaughter upon them. That's what it talks about when Joab slew many of them in the valley of Saul. It's a retribution for what they'd done. Now, in type, we see that an ignored weakness in the Christian life will be exploited by the enemy, becomes a target of the enemy. If you go home and leave a certain area of your life undefended, if you're out here fighting on a front and so forth, if you're out there in a ministry and you're fighting against the enemy out here, the devil will oftentimes slip in behind and stab you in the back in some area of your life that you've not fully consecrated to the Lord. This is why we see many evangelists and people that go out into ministries and become worldwide, well-known, so forth, later fall, because there was an area, there was a root of bitterness, there was a root of pride in their hearts, or love of money, or whatever it might be, or sexual lust, whatever, that they didn't get fully taken care of. They kind of ignored that and felt like, well, as long as the Lord's blessing me and anointing me, I don't need to worry about it. And then the devil came in and began to destroy in those areas. Something we need to be careful of. Now, as we go into the psalm, we'll see that it's not necessarily the case that they did anything blatantly wrong and suffered for it as sinners, but there's a confusion in the mind of David, or the heart of David, as it were, whoever's writing this psalm, the Israelites, concerning why would God allow this to happen to us? If we're walking with God, walking right with God, and there's specific scriptures that mention that they have kept God's commandments, kept His covenant, and had not been going after false gods and so forth, and there's no tenor, there's no hint that they're lying, trying to convince God that they're walking right with God when they're not. It seems to be that this was at a time in Israel's history when they were walking with God to a certain extent. As David was going out and conquering the enemies round about, God had promised that when they believed Him and when they were walking right, keeping the covenant, that they would triumph over their enemies. And it was probably one of the few times in history when Israel was really doing right before God and walking before God. But yet, even in the midst of that, they had some sufferings. They had some struggles. They had the enemy fighting against them. And as we'll look at this, we'll begin to see that it's not always because of specific sins that we've committed that we have troubles in this life. Even when you're walking right before God, you're going to have persecutions and troubles in life. Jesus promised it, and Jesus experienced it. Jesus would sin the heart of generations, as it was said, and God was pleased with him, but yet he was allowed to be tested to the uttermost, and he was allowed to suffer. And so this is the theme that we'll see expounded on in this psalm. Okay, let's go ahead and start with this. We just got a few minutes before break, but let's look at verse 1. We've seen the title before, the chief musician for the sons or of the sons of Korah, and a masculine again, didactic type of psalm to teach us a lesson, to teach us something, to help us to know, help us to understand a little bit why some of these things might happen. All right, in verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. So he starts out recalling past testimonies of God's deliverance, remembering what the fathers had gone through, how that they'd come through the Red Sea, and how that God had delivered them from the enemies when they trusted Him and believed Him and so forth. Remembering the victories that God had given. Hebrews 12:1, speaking of a great cloud of witnesses that we have, and looking unto the great cloud of witnesses, the experiences we've had of the saints in the Old Testament. And then Deuteronomy 6:7 also concerning these things. I guess I won't read that, but I'll just give you the reference. Just recalling the testimonies of previous deliverance that God had given for His people. Verses 2 and 3, it says, How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast hadst a favor unto them. So it's just reminding them of the fact, recalling the fact that God did not bless them and drive the other people out of the land by their own hand, but by His own grace and because of the mercy that He showed upon them. And He cast them out of the land. He afflicted the people. God planted them in the land when they took over and drove the Canaanites out. It was by God's mighty arm that they won the battle. They had to hold the swords and so forth. They had to go out and slay the enemies. But it wasn't by their strength. It was by the strength of the power of God behind them that caused the victory. And when they marched around the walls of Jericho and the walls fell in, it was because of God's power and His might that they were saved. So He's just recalling that God's hand has been upon us. And now He's asking the question, why aren't You with us now, O Lord, as You were with him in the past? Just to give you a few parallel verses with verses 2 and 3, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, and Deuteronomy 4, verses 37 and 38. Deuteronomy 4, verses 37 and 38. We're speaking about God's going to go forth before them and to drive the enemies out of the land and so forth, not because, because the people of Israel were so great, but because He loved them and because He was showing His grace and mercy upon them and so forth. So those verses will tie right in with this. Okay, we'll take a break.